once again to the Catholic Opinion, our radio show, whereby we discuss things Catholic and working our way through, as we have been for the last few months, through the history of Catholicism and the history of the Catholic Church. So let's begin today with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, if you remember last week, we had been talking about the time and where Christ is getting closer and closer to his passion and death on the cross, and that the tension has been rising in Jerusalem as Christ is closer and closer to fully proclaiming his divinity, and his enemies now have already decided that they are going to put him to death no matter what the cause is. And our Lord had finished, last week, with the following quote, whereby he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly, I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." And so, to pick up from that quote last week, thinking that our Lord was standing there as he departed from Jerusalem, he looked back once more upon that temple. It's the same as he had looked upon it during the triumphal Palm Sunday procession, and he said again, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another." For the disciples, Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in this generation, as he said, could only mean that the end of the world was near. There couldn't be any other way around it. Faithful Jews could not imagine a world without Jerusalem and the temple at the center of that. So as the apostles walked back with him towards the town of Bethany that Tuesday evening, and he sat down with them on the Mount of Olives, they pressed him to tell them more about this coming catastrophe, to explain its signs and its forewarnings. His answer was much the most detailed and comprehensive and significant of all the prophecies that he was to utter. And it's been the source of endless discussion and arguments almost from that day that he spoke it. It contains, in close juxtaposition, a passage in which he appears to place the end of the world and the Last Judgment in a specific chronological framework, which, of course, has long since passed. That is, "Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things take place." And another in which he declares that only the Father knows when it will happen. Quote, "But of that day or of that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Unquote. So he's discussing two things here. He's foretelling the end of Jerusalem, but in the same sentence, he's also foretelling the end of the world. And so this is where so much confusion has been caused, because our Lord speaks in parables. None of this is supposed to be, "Hey guys, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to win the lotto tomorrow. These are the numbers." It's always hidden. It's always supposed to be hidden, as he is a hidden God, that people have to come and look for him. Jesus made it very clear that this catastrophe could be escaped by flight. He expressly directed his followers in Judea at that time to flee to the mountains. Obviously, flight to the mountains will avail nothing on the eve of the end of the world. Therefore, at least a very substantial time interval between the two events is logically indicated by his discourse, even though the manner in which Matthew and Mark reproduce it does not always convey a sense of that interval. At any rate, the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, fulfilling to the letter Christ's prophecies about it, occurred in exactly the traditional span of a biblical generation from the time of the prophecy, that is, 40 years. As for the date of the end of the world, the whole of Christ's teachings in any way pertaining to the subject show that he had no intention of giving any hints of when it was to happen. The so-called parousia, his second coming, must always be an event that could occur at any moment. Suddenly, unexpectedly, though it would be preceded by warning signs that some would see as heralds of the last day. Know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. So this last times type mentality is unfortunately something that people grab onto because of the sensationalism of it all, that people want to know when it's all going to happen. I'm constantly asked, hey, Father, is this going to be the end of the times? Is this pointing to the end of times? And I keep saying, look after the things that you can look after today, here, now. Look after you, making yourself and working towards sanctity, and don't worry about whether or not this is the end of times. When it comes, it comes. Probably all going to die. Anyway, it's on a slightly more positive note. When our Lord concluded his discourse on the last day with a description of the judgment itself, in which all men will come before him and be judged primarily on the love that they have borne and showed by works of charity to their fellow men. This was another clear assertion of his Godhead, since all Jewish teaching proclaimed God alone the ultimate judge of the souls of men, never the Messiah, presuming, as they did, that he would be no more than human. The Gospels tell us nothing about where Jesus was or what he said or did on the Wednesday before his death. The most probable assumption is that, as so often before, during his public life, when great moments impended, he spent most of the day and the night in prayer. All we know of that Wednesday is the darkest deed in recorded history, when the apostle Judas Iscariot went to a secret meeting of the members of the Sanhedrin most hostile to Jesus in Caiaphas' house and agreed with them to betray the Son of God for 30 shekels. The price of a slave. The betrayal was to enable Caiaphas' men to seize Jesus in a secluded place where there would be no friendly multitude to defend him. Now, much has been written and conjectured about the psychology of Judas Iscariot, to little avail, since we have far from enough information to begin to penetrate his mind and heart. That he longed for wealth and power is evident. St. John emphasizes that he was a thief, that he shared the common expectation of an opulent, earthly, messianic kingdom and was disgusted when Jesus refused to use his power to establish such a kingdom, in which, of course, Judas surely expected a high position. Of that, it is virtually certain. But Judas' failure to drive a hard bargain with Caiaphas and his adherents, his evident overmastering desire to help them dispose of Jesus quickly, without much regard of the personal advantage he might gain by it, reveal a much greater and deeper evil than just avarice. First, there was consuming hatred of Jesus. Then, after the betrayal was accomplished, the total despair of the possibility of forgiveness, which is the ultimate rejection of the love of Christ. Indeed, as St. Luke says, Satan had entered into him. It is very difficult to read Christ's words about Judas at the Last Supper, whereby he said, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born," in any other way than as a statement of Judas's eternal damnation. So to the Last Supper they went. The prescribed ritual of the paschal meal was in all probability followed without change, but during it, Jesus announced that one of those present would betray him. "Is it I, Lord?" each of the 12 asked fearfully, their then still characteristic presumption for once in abeyance, as they contemplated the magnitude of the crime and the certainty with which the Lord had predicted it. Judas, of course, joined in the question. And to him alone, Jesus replied inaudibly to the others, "You have said it." Then John, leaning against Jesus with his head on his breast, as one writer well says, the memory of that privilege was to sweeten his whole life. At the prompting of Peter, asked Jesus who the traitor was, and to him alone, Jesus identified Judas Iscariot. "What you are going to do, do quickly," Jesus then told Judas, who went out at once. John's gospel adds starkly, "And it was night." Only the faithful remained. More than a year ago at the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus had scandalized many of his hearers and puzzled his apostles by declaring his flesh to be real food, the bread of life, which men must eat to have divine life in them. It seems to have been then that Judas abandoned him in spirit. Now that promise was to be fulfilled in the Christian feast of love, the Eucharist, in which Jesus Christ gives his own body and blood to his disciples to unite them more closely with him. He took some of the remaining unleavened Passover bread, blessed and broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The meaning of the verb is not signifies, but is. In the Aramaic language, they do not use a copulative verb in a phrase like, "This is my body." The copulative sense is clearly understood, while the Greek verb estin, used to translate it, can only mean is. Jesus' special care to tell his very literal-minded apostles when he is using figures of speech and when he is not. And so it is so important to understand that this is not an idealized phrase that he's using, and therefore the meaning is not "this signifies," rather, "this is my body, this is my blood." And so the central rite of Christianity was inaugurated. The words of institution, repeated in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, less than 25 years later, in the context of participation by all the faithful, make it very clear that Jesus intended not that the apostles partake of his body and blood only on this unique occasion, but that they and their successors should continue to partake of it until the end of time. The repetition of the words of institution as the heart and center of an ongoing rite, later to be called the Mass, show also that Christ had given the apostles the power to transform bread and wine into his real, actual body and blood by saying those words in union with the church and for the purposes for which the Lord had first spoken them at the Last Supper, thereby reenacting in an unbloody manner his sacrifice on Calvary. That is to say, Jesus at the Last Supper instituted and administered what came to be called the Sacrament of Holy Orders, empowering the apostles as priests to make and celebrate the Eucharist as he had done. The sacrificial character of the rite is vividly evident in St. Paul's words to the Corinthians. Quote, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. In his discourses that followed, Jesus spoke over and over again of love, though declaring that in the coming hour of apparent disaster to him, they would scatter and flee, that Peter would deny him three times, that all would seem totally lost and hopeless. Yet still he proclaimed that he loved them to the end and would keep them safe, that he had prayed to his Father that Peter's faith would not fail under Satan's temptation, and that after his fall, Peter would recover and confirm his brethren, and that in a little while, the apostles would see Jesus again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. The discourse of the Lord recorded by St. John, reaching, if possible, even greater heights than this, was climaxed by his last sublime prayer to the Father for the apostles and their mission. Then he set out with them through the night, into which Judas had gone, for the Garden of Gethsemane. Taking Peter and James and John with him, the witnesses of his transfiguration, and, with Andrew, the recipients of his final teaching about the end of the world, Jesus went off a little way from the others to pray. In a few minutes, he had flung himself face down on the harsh ground, foreseeing in every detail what would be inflicted upon him the next day. His human will recoiled, and he prayed to the Father to let this cup pass from him, but only if it were the Father's will. It was not the Father's will. The apostles, worn out with grief and apprehension, fell deeply asleep. They could not watch for 1 hour with their Lord. In some way, it seemed that the Father himself withdrew from the Son. All was abandonment. All was pain. Upon Jesus Christ, face down upon the rock-laced grit of Gethsemane, fell the appalling weight of innumerable human sins, the vivid awareness of the despair of lost souls, the future sufferings of the good, the endless war that would be waged against him and his with undying ferocity through all the centuries of the Christian era. The historian can imagine the array of great malefactors and human monsters who gibbered at him that night out of the years to come. After his blood had been poured out for the salvation of mankind, the Emperor Nero, the terrible Romula, harpy of the great persecution of the Christians which bears the name of the Emperor Diocletian, Attila the Hun, Al-Hakim the mad caliph, destroyer of the Holy Sepulchre, the old man of the mountain, founder of the assassins, Genghis Khan, Tlacolel, the architect of the Aztec system of mass human sacrifice, Caesar Borgia, the son of a pope, the Anabaptists of Munster, the Marquis de Sade, Marat and Robespierre and Saint-Just of the French Revolution, and the guillotine, Rasputin, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Heydrich, Eichmann, Mao. But no man can begin to imagine the additional weight of those secret and personal sins which history cannot chronicle. All of it fell on him. The bloody sweat burst from his pores, and God sent the angel of the agony to strengthen him. Judas Iscariot went up to Jesus and kissed him. This was to be the identifying signal to the captors. Jesus defied the Sanhedrin's men momentarily, as he had done before when physically threatened by a look which caused them all to fall to the ground, but only long enough to identify himself to them. Then he submitted. This is your hour and the hour of darkness. Peter swung a sword wildly, striking off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And Jesus healed Malchus by a touch. In the ensuing fracas, the apostles fled. Jesus was hustled out to the deep, dark valley and up into the looming city to confront the high priest who ruled in his father's name. Annas and Caiaphas and their adherents in the Sanhedrin had long since resolved on Jesus' death. But for them to put a man to death required confirmation of the sentence by the Roman governor, the procurator, Pontius Pilate, a man who detested them, and indeed all Jews and their religion. He was quite likely to refuse to endorse their death sentence on a purely religious charge. But Pilate was very much on his guard against agitators, claiming to be the Messiah the Jews were expecting to bring them worldwide political power. To accuse Jesus to Pilate as such an agitator was a most promising course of action for the Sanhedrin. At the same time, they must find at least some appearance of legal justification for what they were doing. As the world knows, the Pharisees set great store by appearances. Consequently, in the trial before the Sanhedrin, probably held in the last hours of the night around 3 or 4 in the morning, it was at first attempted to convict Jesus by perjured testimony. When this failed because the perjurers did not agree, Caiaphas himself took charge. Face to face with Jesus, he hurled the decisive question, intended to condemn the accused simultaneously in Jewish and Roman eyes, so put to Jesus, who had been almost completely silent up to that point, could not fail to answer in loyalty to his father. And further to that, Caiaphas was the represented, officially standing in the place. Only he, therefore, could demand the answer. He said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." As I've said earlier, despite some minor differences of detail, each of the four Gospels makes it unmistakably clear that Jesus was condemned to death by the Supreme Council of Judaism for claiming divinity for himself. He had said the same publicly and been threatened with death for it at the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months before, and at the Feast of Dedication 3 months before. Now the Sanhedrin condemned him with a unanimous shout, and the temple guards and servants who had been holding him in custody began to beat him. Meanwhile, Peter and another apostle, probably John, had managed to make their way into the courtyard of Caiaphas' palatial residence where the Sanhedrin was meeting. They must have heard the shouts of condemnation and abuse, perhaps the sickening crack and thud of the blows falling on Jesus' body. Suspicious looks and questions had already been directed at Peter, a big man with a marked Galilean accent who found it hard to hide. Up to this point, Peter may well have been expecting some new exertion of Christ's miraculous powers. But as the curses and blows began falling unrestrained, he must have realized that no such powers would be used now. As at the time of Christ's arrest, when he had fled with the other apostles, fear overwhelmed Peter. But from the enclosed courtyard, it was not easy to flee. Then one of the men who had been with the arresting party in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter was challenged on all sides as a follower of the condemned man. He was literally in the enemy's camp. And it seemed that his Lord had surrendered. So he began to curse and swear that he did not even know Christ. As for Judas Iscariot, he felt remorse as terrible, but in the unfathomable mystery of iniquity, no genuine repentance and no hope for forgiveness. He hanged himself. His shattered body was buried close by Tophet in the valley of Gehenna, where Satan's own had made Israelite children into burnt offerings in the prophet Jeremiah's time. In his hall of judgment, the praetorium, Pontius Pilate commenced the day's business as was customary among Romans and Greeks at sunrise. There was nothing in the least distinguished about Pontius Pilate. He was a very ordinary Roman official, arrogant, narrow-minded, unimaginative, affecting a rough, practical skepticism, yet still possessing, both in himself and as a living tradition of government, some of that sense of natural justice and law that had brought the Roman peace to the Western world. There's no doubt that, left to himself, Pilate would have acquitted Jesus immediately and unreservedly. He recognized his innocence and the malice of his accusers. The Sanhedrin could put various kinds of pressures on him, and in the course of that murderous morning, they tried them all. But none succeeded until the last one, because all that was good in Pontius Pilate revolted against what they wanted him to do. In one dialogue, Jesus explicitly told his executioner that his was far from the greatest sin in this matter. And in saying so, he was not excusing him. He was telling him, "Yes, you have a sin." Hoping to appeal to the pity of the crowd that was clamoring for Jesus' death by giving him a lesser, though severe punishment, Pilate at length ordered him scourged with some 60 lashes of a bone-studded whip, after which his soldiers crowned Jesus with a crude cap of thorns pressed against his head by a circlet of rushes, inflicting approximately 20 or more bloody lacerations on his scalp. Pilate then showed him to the crowd, saying, "Ecce homo, behold the man." But there was no pity in the crowd that morning, at least in any who dared to speak. The spectacle of Jesus' whip and thorn wounds may well have been further convinced some who had acclaimed him just 5 days before on Palm Sunday that he could not be the Messiah, because he was obviously not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And so he must be an imposter, deserving death. Still, Pilate held out against the Sanhedrin and the mob. He only gave way when their spokesman finally invoked the prospect of the wrath of Tiberius. And so this idea of human respect had fallen in, that Pontius Pilate feared more than anything else, even though he knew this man to be innocent, he feared what could happen from his own boss, or so he thought. So we conclude for today at this moment when our Lord has been sold out and stands in front of the crowd and is to now be condemned to death. Let us conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a great day, and God bless you all.